Open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 15. We'll take just verses 1 through 12 this morning. We have graduated into a new chapter, but not into a new topic. We're still on the same topic. Were you expecting that? All of chapter 14 was one topic, really. And that took us three weeks to get through, and we graduate to chapter 15, but not so fast. We're still on that same topic. We're talking about the essential management of non-essentials. So it seems like this would be a very good time to remind you that the original manuscripts of the Bible did not have chapter and verse divisions. They did not have chapter and verse numbers. These divisions were added centuries later. In the 1200s, Stephen Langton introduced the chapter divisions. And then in the 1600s, Robert Estienne added the verse numbers. These were not inspired by the Holy Spirit. I can promise you that. They were only added simply to aid us in navigating through the Bible together. And with that said, it is extremely helpful. Even if the chapter and verse divisions were just like absolutely horrible and they didn't get any of the categories right and the divisions right, it wouldn't matter because we'd at least all be able to call out chapter number and verse numbers and go right to that chapter and verse. So it's extremely helpful. However, this is one of those occasions where it wasn't a very good decision to make the chapter break quite where they did. Romans chapter 15, if you look at the first 12 verses, which is what we're going to take today, all 12 of those verses belong with chapter 14. If this were me, I would have made chapter 14 36 verses long. I would have included all of those 12 verses. And then if you look at verse 13, this is where things change. In verse 13, Paul begins his farewell message. And then everything left in chapter 15 and everything left in chapter 16. That's all Paul's farewell. So chapter 14 should be 35 verses, actually. Did I say 36? Should be 35 verses all about this topic. And then there should be no chapter 16. And chapter 15, in my opinion, should be, I think it's 47 verses of just Paul's farewell. Regardless about that, here's what excites me about these first 12 verses of chapter 15. This is where Paul takes all of our resistance to what he has been teaching us and completely disarms us. This is where he causes each and every one of us to surrender to the logic that he has been unfolding for us in Romans chapter 14. Because as with any argument, the most powerful way to make your case is to appeal to the highest authority on that subject or on that topic. For example, if you're wanting to win an argument that involves physics, you appeal to the words and the deeds of Albert Einstein. If you're wanting to win an argument that involves mathematics, you appeal to the words and deeds of Isaac Newton. If you're wanting to win an argument that involves technology, then you would appeal to the words and the deeds of Elon Musk. If you're wanting to win an argument that involves fashion, then you would appeal to whoever your teenage daughter says is trending on TikTok these days. Or at least that's what they tell us. You always go to that highest authority, the person that is most well-respected in that field of whatever it is. Likewise, if you're wanting to win an argument that involves theology, then you do what Paul does here in the first 12 verses of chapter 15. You go to the highest authority. You appeal to the words and to the deeds of Jesus the Christ. You can win arguments in a whole bunch of different ways. You can win hearts in a whole bunch of different ways. You can appeal to the senses. You can appeal to the emotions. You can include just the right amount of humor at just the right amount of time. And all of that can be quite effective. But the most effective way to speak to the heart of a Christian is to be able to say, this is what Jesus said, this is what Jesus taught us, this is what Jesus did, this is what Jesus modeled for us. And when you can do that, you win the heart of the Christian, right? Now, that's not to say that makes the rest of the Word of God that aren't letters in red, any less valuable or less authoritative. No, all of the Word of God is absolute authority on whatever issue it is speaking about, but I don't know what it is. There's just something about being able to say, this is what Jesus said himself. This is what Jesus did himself. This is the example that the Christ laid down for us. Especially as a Bible teacher, there's just something powerful about being able to appeal to him as the ultimate authority, the one that came down and showed us all of this in the flesh. How powerful that is, how effective that is for us as believers. When you can do that, when you can take it to Christ and you can show it in the words or in the life of Christ, that wins the heart of the true believer in Christ. So let's listen in as Paul, guided by the Holy Spirit, now brings the greatest authority into the conversation about opinions, disputable matters, gray areas, preferentials, non-essentials, liberties, and that would be Jesus the Christ. Verse 1. Paul says, we who are strong, that's all of Anchored Fellowship, right? There are no weak Christians in this church. We have a system in place to make sure of it. That is the pastor's sense of humor. If you can survive that, you must be a strong Christian. That's how we weed people out. It's all intentional. So if you're ever wondering, is his humor really this bad or does he work hard at it? That's it. I work hard at it. Now, truth be told, case in point, right? Truth be told, we do have some weak Christians in this fellowship. Truth be told, catch me on the wrong day, I'm one of those weak Christians too. This is a part of life. Sometimes the line between weak and strong Christian, it's a pretty near thing involving circumstances, and at times, even for the strong Christian, you can tip in the wrong direction. But honestly, we do have a good system in place at Anchored Fellowship that helps us with how to deal with weak Christians or Christians who are weak in their faith. You know what we call it? We call it teaching through all of the Bible just as it is and not avoiding the hard stuff. That's how we handle weak Christians, because with that approach, we know that will cause a weak Christian to eventually become a strong Christian if we can just hold their interest long enough in order to whet their appetite for this kind of church setting, this kind of church method and approach. I realize we're not for everyone. Not everyone likes this. Our goal here is we really want to learn God's Word. And then we really want to leverage that in life so that we can grow in Christ. That's what we want. So that's who we are. And we don't fit everyone's mold. There are some people that don't like that. But my goal is always, let's just hang on to them long enough to get them hooked. And if we can get that, then we can get them to grow. We can take them from weak Christian to strong Christian. Well, Paul says, we who are strong. So that means that Paul counted himself among the strong. And before you say, well, duh, of course Paul would be a strong Christian, keep in mind the context. What's the context of all of this? This is talking about being strong in his liberties. Paul's a guy that's saying right here, I'm one of the Christians that is very strong in my liberties. I'm one of the Christians that aren't bound to religious rigidness. I'm free. I'm one of those free Christians. I don't get bent out of shape easy about, oh, is that, you know, it's not in the Bible, but maybe that displeases God. Maybe we shouldn't be doing that. Paul's saying, I'm one of those strong Christians. And when you consider that as the context, and when you consider Paul's background, I do think it's quite remarkable that Paul would put him in this category, because Paul was at one time the most legalistic of all the legalists. He was a Pharisee among Pharisees. Said another way, he made the Pharisees look liberal. Paul was even more conservative than the ultra-conservative Pharisees. But then Christ must have knocked him down pretty hard on the road to Damascus because he knocked the religiosity, he knocked the legalism right out of the Apostle Paul and turned him toward grace. Paul lost his religion on the road to Damascus and he never picked it back up again. So in his own words, he is among the strong in his liberties. But what does that mean? Does that mean he is strong at forcefully demanding that he be accepted as he exercises those liberties around other Christians? If you were with us last week, you already know the answer to that question is no. That is not what Paul means when he talks about being strong in his liberties. He doesn't mean that means I can strong arm others into embracing the same liberties that I have. But Paul has already taught us what to do as the strong Christian concerning these things. And now he continues to teach us that very same thing in verse 1. So let's continue reading on. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now, obligation is a serious word. That is something that you owe. That is a responsibility that is placed upon your shoulders. It just comes with the territory of being a person that is strong in the faith. You now owe something as a person strong in the faith to those who are weak in the faith. You're not to please yourself over them, over the weak in the faith. They are now to come first. And the reason they're to come first is because they are most likely to be the ones to get offended. If you're the strong Christian in your liberties, you are least likely to be offended. But the person that is weak in this area, they have a weak conscience regarding non-biblical, extra-biblical matters, they are more likely to be offended. So Paul calls upon the strong believer to be the peacemaker. Oswald Chambers said, "True strength is seen in servanthood, not in domination." So you might write this down sometime, that those who are strong in their liberties cannot strong arm others into those same liberties. In chapter 14, Paul gave us two different ways to handle our liberties as strong believers, believers who are strong in the faith of the things that we are practicing as liberties. Concerning a liberty that might offend another brother or sister in the faith, Paul tells us that you either don't do it at all, like you just avoid it 100% of the time as the safest and best measure, or you continue to practice it, you continue to exercise it, but you do so privately between you and the Lord, or you and your spouse, or you and your family, or you and the people around you that aren't offended by that liberty. The Greek word here, asthenema, is translated by the ESV as failings. And literally this word means flawed scruples or faulty convictions or overly sensitive consciences. So the ESV and the King James Version, they focused on the flawed or failing aspect of that word. And then you have the New King James Version, which focused on the scruples part of that word, which is a great word, by the way. I love that the New King James Version used that. So they focused on the scruples or the conscience part of it. King James Version, ESV, they focused on the failure or the faulty part of it. But really, to have the proper definition there, you need to get the full meaning in there. So this would be better translated as saying, we must bear with the flawed scruples or the faulty convictions or the overly sensitive consciences of other Christians. So Paul is talking about believers whose consciences go above and beyond what the Word of God teaches. They're more strict on themselves than God is on them, and that makes them extremely sensitive. And those who struggle with that kind of guilt, when God actually gives them freedom instead, they're carrying these convictions that aren't necessarily rooted in the scriptures. So they're beating themselves up all the time. Everything's feeling like a sin to them. They're constantly feeling convicted and condemned. It's our responsibility to bear with them. Bear, that means to carry the load for, right? We're to bear up under them. We're to help them to carry that load. We're to be there for them, not criticizing them for their overly strict beliefs, but coming beside them in grace and in love as a brother or sister to encourage them on in their walk with the Lord. Let's clarify something, though. That does not mean that we are to let the most sensitive consciences set the tone or establish church culture or dictate or determine doctrine. That's definitely not what we're talking about here. If we did that, if we let the most sensitive conscience slow us all down and let that kind of be the rule of the church, then our church would end up as a very legalistic church. That's what we would all be forced to be. We'd be forced to be as legalistic as the most legalistic among us. And that is not what Paul is calling for here. Look at it again. I know I said it. I read it. I said it. I want to say it again. What did Paul call for us to do? He called for us to bear with them. Not bow down to them, but bear with them. Let me translate that to you in modern speak. Here's what Paul told the strong Christian to do with the weak Christian. Put up with them. Put up with them as best you can. Do not let their flawed conscience hold the entire church hostage, for sure. Just bear with them. Put up with them. Don't kick them out just because they may be a little more uptight than you. But walk with them in grace and love them with the love of Christ as a brother or sister in Christ. It helps to think of this in terms of spiritual development. Paul here is using the example of strong and weak to teach us the difference between the various stages of Christian development. But you know, Paul also, on many occasions, liked to use the terms of spiritual babies and mature adults in Christ. And that's a good way to look at this, because I think that should give us a little more compassion for those who are weak in the faith, because they would fall under the category of babies, infants in Christ, toddlers in the church. And when you think of it that way, isn't it a lot easier to bear with them when you realize the stage of development that they're in their walk with the Lord? It's like, how do we naturally respond to toddlers, to kids? Do we get angry with them because they can't keep up with us, or because they can't understand us as quickly as we would like, or to the depth of thinking that we would prefer? No, we accommodate toddlers. We accommodate babies in whatever that we're doing in life. You don't take your toddler on that 5K run with you and get mad at the toddler because that toddler's not keeping up. Of course you don't do that. You don't even walk from the parking space to the entrance of the store without adjusting your pace to accommodate for the little feet that's walking beside you, the toddler, the baby. And you don't just like get fed up with the toddler, take it back to the hospital. Yes, I'm calling it an it. That way I don't have to say he or she. You take that thing back to the hospital and you say, I'm done with this. I don't have a receipt, but I'm returning it. It can't keep up with me in life. It's slowing me down. It's squelching my liberties. It's limiting my freedoms in life. And I'm just done. I want to go. I don't want this thing holding me up. So here you go. Take it back. Sell it. Do whatever you want with it. No, we don't do that. They're children. The point of this all is that we understand that the phase they're in is just that. It's a phase. And that if we do things right, if we handle a toddler or a baby, and if we handle a Christian baby right, then we can expect to just help to bring them along in their growth so that one day they can be a strong Christian like us, and we can speak on the same levels, and we can walk at the same tempo. That's what kind of helps us to understand the weak Christian here and know that there is an end game in sight. We're not just constantly bending and bowing with there being no future aim of accomplishment, but no, there's an end game in sight. The end game is that this is only temporary. You accommodating that weak Christian, that's only temporary, or at least that's God's plan. God's plan is to use you and to use the church around them to help them to grow, to help them to become a strong Christian. And that also means not just strong in the word, but strong in their liberties as well. Probably the most frustrating part of all of this is that it's almost inevitable that the weak Christians are always the ones that seem to think that they're the strong Christians. Have you ever noticed that? Like, they are just sure of it. We strong Christians, we know they're the weak Christians. But they are just sure that we are the weak Christians. And the reason that is, again, it's all tied up in that word, that thing, religion. The reason they think they're the strong Christian is because they are more religiously rigid. They are more reserved. They are more careful with their lifestyle. They put up rules in place that don't need to be there. And they think that what that shouts to the world is this: I love holiness. And I care about it more than those people over there who seem to me to be way more careless, way more reckless, and way more free in their living. Now, if this were being graded according to religion, then they would be absolutely right. They would be strong in religion, and we would be the weak ones, those of us who exercise our liberties. But because this is being graded by the spiritual, they're absolutely dead wrong. They are more restricted, they are more overly sensitive, and that makes them weak. But now the problem is they're just sure that they're the strong ones. And that takes some patience. It takes some patience to deal with people like that. So what can you do with the baby Christian that's just sure that they're adult, that they're an adult in Christ and that they know best? Well, you stick a bottle or a binky in their mouth, pat them on the back and say, there, it's going to be okay. Change a diaper if you need to, and on we go with church life. That's what you have to do. I say that in jest, but hopefully I've made my point, right? Because that's what real strength looks like. Grace, patience, acceptance, peacemaking. Didn't Jesus put a premium on peacemakers in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5? Yeah, he sure did. The Lord loves peacemakers. Paul has called us to be peacemakers. Verse 2. Boy, we're not exactly flying through this. Verse 2. Let each of us please his neighbor. And again, this is within the context of Christianity. So Paul's talking about your church neighbors here, the people sitting by you at church, or the people doing life together with you at Anchored Fellowship, or if you're listening online, wherever you attend. So let each of us please his Christian neighbor for his good, to build him up. That's the end game, right? Why are you pleasing him? Why are you giving in? Well, to build that believer up, to make them a stronger Christian just like you. He is not asking us to be people pleasers, as Paul mentions in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 6. This is not about being men pleasers. We aren't going to compromise what the Bible clearly teaches just to make someone happy. So if the word says it and they have a problem with it, then they've got a decision to make, not us. We're not changing. We're not backing down. We want to love them, but we're not compromising on the Word of God just to make an immature Christian happy. No, sir. Not going to happen. What's the context here? This is sacrificing our liberties. So this is, once again, sacrificing our liberties altogether, or keeping them private and bearing with the weak as they are wrestling with their overly sensitive and weak consciences. Instead of expecting or demanding that the weak grow up to please us, the strong, we are to condescend on these disputable items in order to please them and to help them grow in their relationship with Christ. It's not just about avoiding conflict. That's a good enough reason to do this, but it's not just about that. It is about producing their growth. We bear with the weak so that they can become strong. We lay down our liberties so that they can find their liberties in Christ. We choose what's good for them, and not just what's pleasing for us. We choose what's good for them so that the goal is not to be right, but that the goal is to edify one another, as Paul has said. Verse 3. For Christ did not please himself. Ultimate example here, right? For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Now that is a quote from Psalm 69. It is a messianic psalm. It is Jesus speaking to the Father in this prophecy. And here's what it means then. It's the reproach that the first century world was aiming at the Father. But Jesus says those reproaches that this angry world was aiming at you, Father. Yeah, I caught all of that. That all fell on me. I took the brunt of it all upon myself. This is actually one of the things that burns me up when I read through the Gospels. And I get it. Believe me, I understand why Christ had to take upon himself all of the reproaches that he did. But this just burns me up to read through the Gospels and see all of the reproaches that Christ took upon himself. How at times he let himself be embarrassed and humiliated. I just don't like that. And that's something I could not have stood for if I had the kind of power that Jesus did. So it's tough for me to read that stuff. Jesus let his own brothers mock him. He let his own family doubt him. He allowed himself to be betrayed, arrested, humiliated, and mutilated. He let Roman soldiers make fun of him, spit on him, and punch him in the face. He let himself hang on the cross while people taunted him and cheered on his death. That's tough for me to read that stuff when I know the truth about the power of Christ. I'm telling you, I couldn't have done it. If I had Christ's power, I would have set them all straight. I would have taken them all out. I would have challenged every one of them. To be honest, I would have lit most of them up with lightning bolts. Yes. I could not have taken the reproaches that he took, the embarrassment, the shame that he took. And here's the part. Here's the part that really hits hardest is that he did that all for us. He took all of that reproach for us. He gave up everything to please us and to bring us to the Father. So what Jesus gave up for us, if you just take that all and put that all on one side of the scale, and then you take and put all of the things that Paul is perhaps implying that you should give up in this chapter, chapter 14 and the first 12 verses of chapter 15, put that on the other side of the scale, man, we don't even have a weight comparison. This isn't even close. What we're asked to give up is nothing compared to what he already gave up for us. So it's not losing an argument. It is loving a brother or sister of Christ. And that if Jesus gave up his glory for us, then certainly I think we can lay down a few of our liberties for one another, don't you think? Isn't that reasonable to expect from one another? Now, I know we've talked about a lot of this, so I won't define it anymore. I really don't want to go into much more detail on how to tell the difference between a biblical imperative or a Bible definition and a non-essential. You guys get that all now. I'm pretty sure you could carve your way through all of that, categorize everything, get it all in its proper place. But, you know, it's just like rock music. That's one of those issues. It's not like the 11th commandment, thou shalt not listen to rock music. You're not going to find that in the Bible. You're not going to find any kind of allusion to that in the Bible. So this is one of those things that we put into that category. And we have people on both sides of the spectrum on this one. You have the one Christian that says, I don't see anything wrong with rock music. I love rock music. That's what I listen to. And I would say to that, absolutely. That's a Christian liberty. Now, if the lyrics are foul, now we've got a Bible problem, right? Now it's a Bible issue. If those lyrics are spreading, yes, disgusting, spreading some kind of negative influence to you, now we have a Bible issue. But if the lyrics are clean, if the lyrics are neutral, or if the lyrics are inspiring, I don't know how often that actually happens in rock music, but if they were, I'm not going to argue with you. I can tell you where I stand. I just don't listen to anything other than Christian music. But it's not because of my scruples. It's not because my conscience would bother me. It's just because that's what I want to listen to. I have no problem with people who listen to secular music unless I hear the lyrics and I'm like, whoa, this is a Bible problem now, right? But all that Paul is calling us to do is understand one another on those levels with all of those things. So just in that simple example I gave you, all it really means is that when you get in the vehicle with that other Christian, that for that 5-minute ride down the road, if you're in charge of the playlist, that you don't put on that song that you know or suspect might offend that Christian that's sitting in the passenger seat. Could you be stubborn and strong-arm your way through that? You sure could. You could say, my car, my playlist. My car, my radio, my playlist. I'm a strong Christian. If you don't like it, Uber. Yeah, you could absolutely do that. But I don't think Paul has any concept of that kind of Christianity. What Paul would want you to do is, oh yeah, sacrifice that whole 5 minutes of your life where you can't listen to that rock song because another brother or sister might be offended by it. Again, if he laid down his glory, I was tempted to read the Kenosis chapter, Philippians 2. If he laid down his glory for us, surely we can lay down a liberty or two for one another to show the love of Christ to our brothers and sisters. That we're not living to please ourselves, because we could do that. We could live to please ourselves and excuse what we do and we'd have good arguments. No, we're not living to please ourselves. We're putting our brothers and sisters above us. We're pleasing them first. If that means sacrifice, if that means exercising some things in private, we're doing that because our love for that person is greater than our love for the liberties that we're exercising. If he laid down his rights for us, then how can we so tightly cling to ours? God help us. Verse 4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. Now, this is true that the scriptures, well, of course it's true. It's a Bible verse. It is true that the scriptures were written for our inspiration, for our knowledge. But not just. They weren't written just for our knowledge. Certainly Bible knowledge is a good thing, but it's only a good thing if it's being put to use by you. And that's kind of the full picture Paul gives here, is Bible knowledge that is being put to use to give the Christian endurance to make it through all the way to the end, and encouragement every step of that way, and to produce all along the way certain biblical hope, which is that absolute confidence of faith in God. So that is, of course, when the Bible is at its most effective. When we first read it, understand it, learn it, know it, and practice it. That's the kind of thing that Paul is talking about in verse 4. It almost seems like he's off topic, but I think for Paul to throw this verse in here, that it must mean, Paul's telling us, this is what it's going to take to handle what I'm about to share with you in verses 5 and 6. You're going to need this kind of background. You're going to need a background that is rich in the knowledge and the application of the word. You're going to have a biblical background for this. So if I were to put that in, like, just to summarize verse 4 and attach it to our title, I would put it like this, that the Bible is our manual for the essential management of non-essentials. That's what I think Paul is doing here. He's connecting our biblical backgrounds, our biblical depth. He's connecting that to how we handle these non-essential matters in the church. So verse 5, here's what he says. May the God of endurance and encouragement, and those are two words that Paul just connected with the scriptures, right? Those are two things that the scriptures produce. He's not contradicting himself. Now he's showing us a little bit further behind the curtain. Because what is the power behind the scriptures? The power behind the scriptures is God. So this is Paul saying, may God, through the scriptures, if you will, grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, verse 6, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the key to harmony in the church then, I think, must be found in the phrase, in accord with Jesus Christ, or in accord with Christ Jesus. Our harmony will not come from us trying to learn everything about each other and trying to be like each other. We're not going to get unity that way. We're not going to get harmony that way. Because as soon as I learn exactly the kind of person you are and I adjust my behavior to that, someone else comes into the mix and they're completely different. Okay, well, wait, now I gotta keep all this. I gotta be in unity with this person, and now I gotta try to be in unity. We're gonna stress ourselves to death. We're gonna tear our church apart. Unity's not gonna come that way by us trying to be like one another. Our unity is only gonna come if we have one example above us all, and we are all striving for that same one example. And of course, Paul's saying that that one example is Jesus. If this is all in accord with Jesus, if he's our example, and we are imitating our lives and our behaviors after him, then we are all headed in the same direction. That's how harmony is gonna happen. Not trying to be like each other, but trying to be more like him, each one of us individually. That's how you accomplish harmony within the church. Charles Spurgeon put it like this: it is not our likeness to one another that brings us together, but our likeness to Christ. I think that's precisely what Paul is saying here. We aren't going to pretend that there are not differences among us. There are definitely differences among us. We are just honest enough to admit that. I always think it's an insult for the white person to say, you know, I don't see that black person as being black. Or for the black person to say, you know, I don't see that white person as being white. And hearing both of them say, I'm colorblind. I kind of find that a little bit insulting. I mean, it doesn't bother me too much. I don't get too bent out of shape too easy, but I don't think that's the best way to do that. I think you're lying to yourself. I think you're trying to put on a front. I think it's best to be honest and just admit we're not colorblind. Yes, we do see color. Or even outside of that example, yes, we do see differences among us. We just don't care about those differences. They don't bother us. We're unified by things that are more important than those differences. If it's the issue of race, then what is our unity? Well, how about the fact that we are all creations of God, made by him, purposed by him, loved by him, and desired to be saved by him? How about that for unity and harmony? And when it's all these other things, then it's just us saying we've got way more important things that we're concerned about. Those are the things we want to be unified in. We don't care about the little petty differences. Paul uses the word harmony in this verse. He uses the word voice. And instantly when I read those two words, harmony and voice, I thought of singing. I thought of song. And I think this is like such a perfect example to teach us exactly what Paul is saying here. The unity that we're looking for in the church is the kind of unity that comes with the singing of a song. When a bunch of people are singing a song, not everyone is going to sing the same note. You're going to have one person singing melody. At least that's what you're supposed to have. Sometimes you have more than that, but you're supposed to have one. You're going to have some people singing low harmony. You're going to have some people singing mid-harmony. You're going to have some people singing high harmony. That's a bunch of different notes all happening at the same time, but the unity is in the fact that they're all singing the same song. They're all singing it in the same key. And every note that they're singing, though there are a lot of them, those are all lending itself to the whole of the song and forming a harmony. So when you do that, when you're all singing different notes that are within the structure of the harmony, you end up with a much more beautiful product. You end up with a much more beautiful song. It would not sound nearly that good if we were all singing exactly the melody. I mean, it still doesn't sound bad, but it wouldn't sound as good. The variance there, the difference in the notes, that adds harmony, that adds beauty, that actually makes that song more attractive. It's the same way in the church when we're unified in the right thing, like we're all singing the same song and all of the notes from our lives are lending itself to that harmony. We're producing something beautiful and appealing to the world. But if we're all in here singing the same notes like robots, same song, same notes, same key, that's all good, but a little bit robotic. No, there's beauty in our differences. There's beauty in the various notes that we sing. There's an unknown quote that says, harmony is produced not by all singing the same note, but by all submitting to the same conductor. I thought that was brilliant. That's so true. That's what this is about. That's about us all submitting ourselves to the leading of just one conductor. He's got us all on one song. He's got us all in one key. He's got us all singing our parts so that they're appropriate blends to add to the song. And what's going to come out of that is beautiful. Now, when you're not submitted to Christ, you know what that looks like. You can have a guy that's singing the same song, but he's not in the right key. Ouch. No, you got to be in the right key. Or maybe you have the tone deaf guy who couldn't carry a tune to save his soul. Ouch. I mean, we're glad they're making a joyful noise to the Lord, but to be honest, it is a noise, right? Or what about the guy who's not even singing the right song? You got the guy singing Sweet Home Alabama while the rest of us are singing "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus." He only got one word right, sweet. It's important. As Christians, that's what, you know, the biblicals, the imperatives, the biblical definitions, that's the song, that's the key, that's the pitch. That's the framework of the music. If we're singing that, our harmony is good. We're beautiful to the world. We can have all of those other differences. Just making sure that those notes are landing where they're supposed to on the scale. Do you know why harmony like this is so important for us as a church? Well, all you have to do to figure that out is just to look around you at the state of Christianity. I've never seen the state of Christianity like this before, where Christians are all saying completely different things. It's like we're not even singing the same song anymore. We're not in the same key anymore. No one's singing harmony parts. We're just all doing our own thing. It's utter chaos. You ask one quick Christian, he'll tell you one thing. You ask another Christian, he'll tell you the exact opposite. The state of Christianity is a little bit frightening at times to hear the people that are representing us and to just kind of flinch and shudder at the thought that the world thinks those voices are speaking on our behalf when they're really not. They're not singing the same song. They're not carrying the tune with us. They're singing something completely different because, well, I guess they're following a different conductor than we are. They're not following the same doctrine we are. There are Christian men saying that Christian men can be women and that Christian women can be men. There are Christians saying that same-sex unions are okay with God. There are Christians saying abortion is okay, it's just a decision. Well, anchored, they're not singing the same song as we are. I think they've got a different conductor than we do. They are not in accord with Jesus Christ. That's the thing that gets us all on the same page here. Once we got that right, all the other differences, not only can we tolerate them, we can learn to see the beauty in them. Verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. How did Christ welcome you? Did he give you the stink eye when you came to him because he thought, nah, this guy's not ready for this? His act is not together. Is that how Christ welcomed you? If you think about it, all churches are welcoming. They're just welcoming in different ways. Some welcome you with suspicion. Some welcome you with skepticism. Some welcome you with outright disdain. Because just by you walking in, they can tell you don't fit. And they don't like you right away. It's the way that we welcome one another that really matters. How did Christ welcome us? He welcomed us, as the scripture says, when we were yet dead in our trespasses and sins. We did not have it all together. We were worse than babies in Christ when he welcomed us. And he's asking us to welcome other Christians in that same way, which would be to welcome them with grace, open arms, open hearts, forgiveness. If you knew them before they stepped in the church and they've hurt you or bothered you before, forgiveness, and showing them the love of Christ. If you find out that they're a weak Christian after you have welcomed them, that's okay. So what? You be Christ to them. Just as you're supposed to be to the unbelieving world, right? You're to be Christ to the unbelieving world to bring them to Christ. Well, you be Christ to the weak Christian too, so that they can grow in their spiritual life just by the fact of being in your presence. You know why your presence matters? Because if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit is in you. So wherever you go, the presence of God is with you. You take God into that situation. I had to laugh. Me and Maggie were watching a documentary this week about a family that adopted a young girl with a disability and dwarfism. And he was one of the more fanatical pastors. Charismatic, overly charismatic perhaps. And he was just saying this constantly throughout this documentary when they would like go from one place to another. He would say, anywhere we go, God wins. Anywhere we go, we take the Lord. Anywhere we go, we win, you know, just over and over. But really, it is true. God is in you. So just your presence, that makes a difference. Just your presence, that matters. Verse 8, let's read through this quickly and finish up. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, the Jews, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, verse 9, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. That is a quote from Psalm chapter 18, verse 49. Verse 10, and again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. That is from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43. Verse 11, and again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let the peoples extol him. That is Psalm 117, verse 1. Verse 12, and Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. And that would be a quote from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 and verse 10. So verses 8 through 12 talk about Christ's servanthood to both Jews and Gentiles. And just the thought of that always overwhelms me. Just to think that Christ came to this earth to serve us. Isn't that ridiculous? Like in a good way. He came to serve us. If you think that's a wrong way to say it, you just need to read the words of Jesus. He said this over and over again in so many different ways. But Matthew, Mark, he said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. He came as a servant to you and I. It's overwhelming. But then I like how Paul breaks this down even further. He breaks it down into the two people groups of Jew and Gentile. And what he does is he shows us how God was how God in Christ was a servant to the Jews and how he was a servant to the Gentiles. And it's different. Jesus was a servant to the Jews in a different way that he was a servant to the Gentiles. For the Jews, Christ served them in such a way that he would confirm and then fulfill their scriptures. What about the Gentiles? Well, the Gentiles didn't have the scriptures. We didn't know God. We weren't in a covenant with God. So how was Jesus a servant to the Gentiles? Verse 9, look at the word. Mercy. Mercy. That was just Jesus having mercy on a bunch of pagans and welcoming them in to the fold. And that was so revolutionary that he had to warn his disciples about that. John chapter 10, verses 14 through 16, he said, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep, Gentiles, that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. So understand why he's breaking that down between Jew and Gentile. He's doing that because he's writing to the church in Rome, and the church in Rome has a pretty good mix of Jews and Gentiles. We believe it was pretty even, like half Jew, half Gentiles. And Paul wanted to help to make them understand one another better. And just for my own amusement here, I would like to point out that by using Paul's own definitions and clarifications from chapter 14 and 15, who would he be calling the strong Christians in this section? Would it be the Jews or the Gentiles? It would be the Gentiles. Isn't that like an incredible thought? Paul's writing to the Gentiles as a Jew, and in his mind, it is those Gentile Christians that are more than likely stronger in their faith than the Jews. In the New Testament, you can just read this, it's all through the New Testament. Many Jews who came to faith in Jesus were still struggling with that legalism of living under the law of Moses. And the Gentiles were just not having that struggle. The Gentiles didn't care. They were free from all of that. So Paul had to constantly warn New Testament Gentiles to be on the lookout for the Jews that were coming by with their doctrines of legalism. He called that the concision, or sometimes he just called them dogs, Book of Galatians. So yeah, what a wild thought, right? The people of the book, the people of the covenant, the people of God, they were weaker in their faith than the Gentile believers were. And the only reason they were is what? It's their religious background. It could have been a spiritual background. It turned into a religious background, and that's where the problem formed. So let me leave you with this final word of warning. If you too have that as your background, if you come from a very legalistic or religiously restricted background, that can be a great advantage to you when it comes to faith and salvation by grace. Because when you get saved, coming from that background, you can go, wow, I'm finally breathing again. For the first time. Lord, I'm free. Thank you for grace. You become extremely appreciative of grace. But you do have to be careful there, because if you have that background, you are more likely to be sucked back into that legalism at some point, to be sucked back into the bondage of those rules that you're adding to the scriptures, the fences that you're putting up around the fences that the Lord put up for us. So just be careful with that background. You can use it for God's glory. It can make you an extremely strong Christian in your faith, as it did with Paul. Or can you suck you right back into Pharisaism? May the Lord help you with that. Let me conclude with this. Jesus is our example for essential management of non-essentials. So what would Jesus say and do? Let's just recap what he would say and do. Worship team, you can come on up. He would serve, not dominate. He would welcome, not exclude. He would build up, not tear down. He would embrace unity, not demand uniformity. He would bear with the weak, not condemn them. And he would lay down his rights so that others might grow. So that's what Jesus said and did. And now it is our turn to follow in his footsteps. Amen. Would you stand with me? Let's pray.